so much. All right, take your Bibles, open them in the New Testament to Galatians chapter 3. There is a break between chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Galatians. In chapters 1 and 2, we have Paul's defense. In chapters 3 and 4, he's going to talk about justification by grace. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to talk about our Christian walk. That's when he stops preaching and starts meddling. In chapter 3, he talks about God's grace being the only way of salvation. God's grace is the only way of salvation. And after hearing there that they had fallen for the lies of the Judaizers who had added to the gospel, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia. And he corrects that. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And the first thing is, you know, they say when you're trying to make a point is don't hit someone between the eyes. And yet that's exactly what Paul does, isn't it? He just says, y'all are just being stupid. You're just being stupid. Now, I don't know how well that would go over today. I think if a pastor got up in front of a congregation and said, y'all are just being about as stupid as any group I've ever seen, if they would even listen to the rest of what he said. But the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? And he says, y'all are being foolish. You're just being spiritually dull. That's what that word foolish means. You're being spiritually dull. I've met a lot of dull Christians. Have you? Just dull. They couldn't cut a tomato if their spiritual life had to. Just dull, spiritually dull. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They're not happy. They're not rejoicing in the Lord. They're just dull, dull. Somewhere along the line, especially we Baptists, have gotten this idea that Christianity is something that's just supposed to be dull and dry and lifeless, that we're not supposed to be happy. Are you all happy tonight? Good. Well, you're supposed to be. We had a guy in our church in Arkansas, Cleve Howard. And Cleve got saved as an adult. And Cleve sold baseball cards and things like that, you know. And he had a little shop there in town and did quite well at it. And he drove a Rolls-Royce automobile. And Cleve was just saved right out of the hippie years. You know what I'm talking about? And the hair on top was going away, but on the sides was still there. And he got his best leisure suit on, and he bought him some, you know, back in the 70s, y'all remember guys wearing neck jewelry, neck things. He got the biggest cross he could find, and he would sit over there and just light up the whole corner of that room, just as excited and as happy as he could possibly be. Just literally lit up a whole section of the building all by himself. And no matter what was being sung or what was being preached, he was just smiling from ear to ear. Amen. Had his Bible. He was enjoying being a Christian. I can remember some of the older Christians saying, what's wrong with that guy? It's okay to be happy, but not be like that. That's going overboard. R.G. Lee said some churches are so cold these days that you can ice skate down the aisles, and if you had a baby born into the family of God, it'd be like bringing a child birthing a child in an ice box. Stroking some of those members' hands or shaking some of those members' hands would be like stroking an icicle. Cold. You know, the charismatics have a lot of things wrong, but one area they've got right is they enjoy being with God's people. They have a good time. Now, they may have everything else wrong, but they're happy. And we need to be happy people, not dull and lifeless. And he says, you guys are spiritually dull. Who has bewitched you that you should obey not the truth? Now the word bewitched has the connotation of being brought under their power, mesmerized. You remember who Svengali was? You know who a Svengali? From the history of Svengali, people like that, they mesmerize people. Who has mesmerized you? Who's brought you under the evil eye, their control? He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, he's talking about his own preaching. He said, look, when I was preaching to you, I was so graphic and so accurate and so precise in my presentation of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection that you could see it happen. Have you ever been listening to a preacher preach the gospel from the Word of God and you could in your mind's eye, and it's hard these days because everything we do in America is visually oriented, but you could see in your mind's eye, you could actually see Christ there. You know, the human mind, God has designed the human mind to be able to see what cannot be seen with the naked eye. The human mind can you know, how do I go into, I don't have time for this, but when you are reading the Word of God, it is possible for the Holy Spirit to take you there. Has that ever happened to you? To take you there. When I was a teenager, we went to church camp one year. We went every year, but one year we went, and we had a preacher there who had he said, I want everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes. No looking about. He had everybody separate around the outdoor tabernacle. So you couldn't touch him. You know how kids are. And he said, he began to read from the Bible and describe the crucifixion. When he was done, I don't think there was a dry eye in the place, including mine. And every one of us, as we talked about it later, we saw exactly what happened on Calvary with our own eyes, but not with our eyes. My dad called it the mind's eye. And when I read of the cross, to this day, when I read about that or I talk about that, I see in my mind's eye that picture that God painted for me using words, no visuals. It's interesting that and I don't advocate this, reading these books. It's interesting that children who have seen the movies about the Harry Potter, they say that those children, when they go back to read the books, they say the books are not as vivid as they were the first time before they saw it. In fact, the publisher of the books will put no pictures from the movies on the covers of the books. The human mind is designed by God to think in ways and look at things in ways that we cannot express visually. Even Mel Gibson's movie, the Passion of the Christ, which had a lot of things wrong with it, probably got as close as is humanly possible to depicting visually what the crucifixion was like. Yet, it pales in comparison for me to what my mind's eye created that night as that evangelist took the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit impress upon indelibly upon my memory, my mind, what it was like for Jesus to die for me. He said, when I preached to you Christ crucified, it was evidently set forth. You saw it with your mind's eye. Now in verses 2 and forward, he gives us four proofs that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. These people were taught that salvation was by grace through faith plus something. And the Bible doesn't teach that, and Paul lays it out here. The first thing he does in number 1, in verse 2, he gives as the first proof that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing is the experience of the Galatians themselves. Look at verse 2. This only would I learn for you. He's saying, tell me something. Did you receive the Spirit, capital S, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. He said, when you got the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell you, did that happen by following rules and regulations, or did it happen at the point of salvation? Paul says, think back to when you were lost, then think back a little further ahead to when you got saved, and at the point of the salvation, you received the Holy Spirit, and He resides in you. How did He do that? Did He do it because you were following the rules and regulations of the law? Or did He come to live in you because you received Jesus Christ by faith? And the answer is number two, right? My friend in another state that I deleted this afternoon my comments so he wouldn't hear them before I uploaded the audio from this morning is going to have another section missing in just a moment. I'll be saying something I'm not going to let him hear. He is getting involved in a pseudo-Christian religion that teaches that salvation is by grace through faith plus something. Now, I want him to listen to this message, which he might or might not, but I don't want him to build a brick wall between what I'm about to say, because of what I'm saying now. But I'm saying this to you. He was a Bible-believing, rock-solid Christian at one time. He lost his first love. Ephesians talks about that, right? The church in Ephesus lost their first love, right? Revelation chapter 4, 3. And because he lost his first love, he began seeking other insights into it. And this is so easy to do, right? And the result is he's way off in la-la land. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Getting involved in a pseudo-religion, pseudo-Christian religion that teaches that you receive the Holy Spirit, that you receive salvation, through works. In fact, they place their church's tradition superior to, they say equal to, but it really is superior to the Bible. The Bible is not their only rule of faith and practice. The writings of the early church fathers, so they call them, and the traditions of their religion and the Bible all combine, and the Bible is interpreted according to their tradition. Do y'all see the error in that? Nod your head or we'll have to talk about it. In other words, the Bible teaches us what to believe. Amen? The Bible says what it says and means what it says, unless the text or the context tells us otherwise. And if the Bible speaks to something, that's exactly what God wants to tell us about it, right? That's not what they believe. They believe that the writings of their early church fathers and the traditions of their church are used to interpret Scripture, not the other way around. Now, we do things as Baptists because we believe the Bible teaches us to do that, right? Now, we're not perfect, and there may be things we're not getting quite right, but as best we know, that's what we're trying to do. Make the Bible our only rule of faith and practice. That's not what they're doing. And it saddens me to watch this. Now, there's a little glimmer of hope. Pray for my friend. Because on the internet over this past week, I made a comment. There's a lot of people, including Baptists, who are observing what the Catholic tradition of Lent. Y'all know what that is? Lent? Now, I like Lent because it gives me Fat Tuesday. In other words, they make lots of really good food on Tuesday that I can go eat. And then Wednesday, they have to go off of all the good stuff, right? I don't have to. I'm happy. I'm just being funny, on the next day it's called Ash Wednesday, and they have these ashes and they put the cross on your head and do all this ritual junk, and there are lots and lots of churches, non-Catholic churches, even Baptist churches, who are observing Lent. And somebody said on one of my groups said, "Why do you think that is?" I said, "Well, because they don't know that they're not Protestants." Number one, the Protestant churches are doing it because, they don't see anything wrong with it. And that's part of the devil's plan to draw them back into Roman Catholicism. And we got, and the Baptists are doing it because they don't know that they're not Protestants and should have no. It's a ritual. It's a tradition of men. Well, my friend who is studying, you know, Eastern Orthodoxy just went ballistic, and had to answer that. And he said, "Baptists are Protestants." And I said, "No, they're not." Put a period there. He said, "Prove it." I said, "Well, this is not the place, and I don't have time. But let me give you a reference that you can go." And he actually offered to read something. This is a major improvement. I've been yelling about this for decades, and he's been ignoring it and arguing with me for decades. Well, at least the last 20 years. And he said, "Prove it. I'll read something. If you'll give me something, I'll." So I said, "Dr. Phil Stringer, who will be here in May, has written an excellent book called The Faithful Baptist Witness." Because I had said earlier, I said, "You know, there's no place you can find in history where the people we now call Baptists." He hasn't figured that part out yet. He thinks I believe that all Baptists, you know, you can trace a line of Baptist churches and Baptist people by name all the way back to the New Testament, and you can't. But like Dr. Phil Stringer said, they were Baptistic, right, in their theology and their practice. They just weren't called that until, you know, centuries later. And so he's ordered the book. I gave him the link. I said, "I'll send you one." He said, "No, I've ordered the book and I will read it. Praise the Lord." So pray for my friend David. There's hope yet. You get the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation by faith. Now, many today believe that salvation is salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit are two different events. They are not. They cannot be separated. When you are saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and you cannot be ever taken out. No one, including you, can take you out of the Father's hand. Amen? No one. And when you are saved, you receive the Holy Spirit at the same instant. Somebody said, "Well, that's not what happened in the book of Acts." That's right. That's not what happened in the book of Acts. Because the canon of Scripture had not been complete. The Holy Spirit had not been bestowed upon people, but after the day of Pentecost, when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. It is a one-time event, not a multiple-time event, and it's permanent. Now, you better be glad for that, because, see, if the Holy Spirit can leave you, you're no longer saved. What about David? King David said, "Take not thy spirit from me." Understand, we live in different dispensation, a different time in which God works differently. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers. He empowered them. But sometimes he would take his hand off of them, like David. Obviously, David went to heaven when he died. But he was saved by faith that looks forward to the cross. After the cross, which our faith looks back to the cross, after the cross, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's the gift that Jesus gave the church age, that's something that Moses didn't have. That ought to just excite us to no end. And you can say that, and most Baptists yawn and say, "What's this next point?" It's part of that, you know, excitement thing. We just miss it. He said, "Look, I preached Christ crucified to you. You saw it clearly, and you received the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation." So let me ask you, when did you receive the Holy Spirit? Are you conscious right now, this evening, of His living in you? Does God's Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? You see, the biblical evidence that you are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. The biblical evidence that you have been saved and born into God's family by faith in Christ is the presence of the Spirit in your heart. Not some exhaustive, you know, experience, but He's living in you. Romans 8 verse 9 says, "If we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His." So, the first proof, Paul says, that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, is the experience of the Galatian believers themselves. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? No. Or by the hearing of faith? Faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect?" That means mature by the flesh. "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain. If it be yet in vain. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That was proof number one. Proof number two is the experience of Abraham. Proof that salvation by grace through faith plus nothing is what the Bible teaches is the experience of Abraham. Look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it, his belief, was counted, imputed to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's everybody that's not a Jew, through faith, notice it doesn't say through works, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Before the gospel got here, the gospel being Jesus, he preached the gospel to Abraham, right? And he says, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This is also discussed by Paul in Romans chapter 4. The Judaizers said you must enter into the Abrahamic covenant in order to be saved, become a Jew. Unfortunately, Abraham wasn't saved by becoming a Jew. He was saved by faith. Remember, Abraham took his son Isaac, right? And he went to this place. His son didn't know what was going on. God had told Abraham to take his only son and kill him. Place him on an altar, bind him there, right? And to kill him. And Abraham believed God. What had God told him? In thee shall all nations. Now, Abraham is over 100. At this point, he could be easily over 130 years old. Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born, right? Now she's 120. You think they're going to have kids? No. It was impossible for them the first time. Well, at that point, 90 and 100. My mother was born in 1932, and one of my uncles was 18 years old when she was born. He said, I was 18 when your mother was born. You know what it's like to have a baby in the house when you're an 18-year-old senior in high school? It's annoying. They're loud. They're difficult. You have to pay attention to them all the time. You imagine it would be like if you were 75 and had a baby in the house. How about when you're 130? Not going to happen. Abraham took his son. And after a while, Isaac said, I see the wood and I see all. Where's the offering? He said, God will provide the offering. And he laid his son up there, who, by the way, could easily. He was not a boy. He was a grown man. I think he was 33 years old, personally. And he could have easily overpowered his aged father. Yet he submitted to his father's will, got up on the altar, was allowed him to be bound there. Abraham lifted the knife that he had, a special set of tools that the Jews used to, you know, to sacrifice animals, and he raised the knife, and God said, Abraham. You see, Abraham believed in a miracle son. He believed that either God would bring Isaac back from the dead, which would be a miracle, or he would give him a new son to replace him. That would also be a miracle, especially at his age. Abraham believed God, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. And it, Abraham's belief in what God had promised, was counted, imputed, put to his account for righteousness. God said, I'm sending a son. And he looks over and guess what? They have not a lamb, but a ram, right? And he sacrifices the substitute. So Paul shows here that even Abraham was saved 2,000 years before this by grace through faith plus nothing. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it, his belief that God was telling him the truth, was counted, imputed to him for righteousness. And then he says, know ye therefore, because Abraham was saved by faith alone, Paul says, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Notice that the Christian is a person of faith. We are Christians by faith. We're saved by faith in Christ. Paul makes certain to point out that it is not the blood of Abraham that saves us, It's the blood of Christ that saves us. Amen? The moment you're saved, you become a child of Abraham, part of spiritual Israel. We used to sing a song in Bible school. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons hath Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's praise the Lord. If you're saved, you're one of God's children. You're part of the family of God, which God promised Abraham. You're part of the promise to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, just put that's me. That's meaning not me. Put my name. Put your name. The heathen, through faith, he would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. God told Abraham the gospel before the gospel even existed, humanly speaking. He told Abraham the gospel at the experience with Isaac and at the altar in Genesis 22, like I mentioned a moment ago. And he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Verse 9. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Not through, with. Christ's righteousness was put to Abraham's account 2,000 years before Christ was born. How? By faith, Romans 4 says. Proof number 3. That salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing is the law itself. That's in verses 10 through 14. The law of Moses itself proves that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's Deuteronomy 27:26. The law itself says that those who are trying to obey it must obey every single part of it, or you're guilty of all of it. And since you and I know that none of us can do that, right? None of us can obey all the rules and regulations of the law. And so therefore, because we know it's impossible for us to do so perfectly, those who attempt to do so are automatically cursed. If you want to try to get saved that way, friend, you are going to fail. You cannot do it perfectly, and you're already cursed. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is, and there's a colon there, tying the first part of the verse to the next. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice he makes it very clear in verse 11, so that there will be no misunderstanding, verse 10. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. In other words, it's patently clear that no man is justified by the works of the law in God's sight because, for, there's another colon there, for the just, the saved, the justified are saved by what? Faith. We are declared not guilty by God. How? By faith, not by the works of the law, Paul says. Now, verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. If you're going to try to follow the law, you're going to have to follow all of it. To be saved by the law, Paul says, you would have to obey every single part of it with no mistakes, not even once, no do-overs. And guess what? Only Jesus Christ did that. Dr. Barnhouse used to say that there are actually two ways to get to heaven. Tongue in cheek, of course. You live a perfect life. You never sin in thought, word, or deed. You're born without a sin nature, of course. You never sin in thought, word, or deed. And when you die, you will ascend to the gates of heaven, the pearly gates. You'll walk the streets as gold. And you'll march up to the throne of God the Father and say, move over now, there's two of us. Or you come like everybody else comes, right? Some through the fire, some through the flood, some through great trials. But listen, all through the blood of Christ. Christ has made it possible for us to be declared righteous in the sight of God because of what he did on the cross. Verse 13. Christ hath, past tense, redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, Deuteronomy 21:23. Again, it's past tense. And notice it's for us. He was our substitute. You see, Christ kept the law absolutely perfectly, which qualified him to die on our behalf. He bore our sin, our curse. Why? That we might be saved. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. So that, and there's a colon there. And the word that introduces a purpose clause in verse 14. So that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. How? By salvation, by faith. Now there's one more, real quickly. There's a fourth proof in this passage that gives us that proves to us that God gives us salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, found in verses 15 through 18. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now he said, I'm going to use a human illustration here to help you see this. I speak after the manner of men. Here we go. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth hereto. He says, now when you got two men and they agree to something, it's a contractual thing. I'm going to give you so many dollars for this item. And they shake hands on it. That's the way they did it, right? They made a contract. You can't change it. You can't add to it, and you can't take away. Have you ever bought something on time? A house, vacuum cleaner, stainless steel cookware, anything. You sign a detailed contract, do you not? And listen. You can't add to that contract. You can't take it. They want their money, right? Because it's all etched in stone, so to speak. In those days, when two men entered into a covenant, and it could not be made void, and it could not be added to, unless they made previous, arrangements to do that. Now remember, there's a difference between a covenant and a contract. Marriage, for example, is a covenant. There's a contract, a marriage is not a contract. And there's a difference. So Paul says, when we enter into covenants with each other, we agree, we promise on them, and they can't be dissolved and they can't be amended. And it's the same way, Paul says, he's going to say here in verses 16 to 18, it's the same way with God and Abraham. God covenanted with Abraham, and God is and will and is going to keep his promise. Look at verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, plural, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Paul said to these Galatian believers, God promised Abraham many things. And one of those promises was that he would have an unlimited number of descendants, physically and spiritually. He also promised Abraham that salvation was for the entire human race through his descendants. But God was not referring to the whole world becoming Jews. Notice verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant which was that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none or no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, if you can get saved by following the law, it's no longer a gift, right? It's no longer a promise. You're earning it. It's a reward for works. And we know that salvation is not by grace through faith plus works, because somebody would say, hey, I did more works than you, and I have something to brag about, right? Salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. So, we got four proofs in this passage. Let me repeat them for you so you won't forget them. That salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. We know this, number one, because Paul talks about the experience of the Galatians themselves. They got the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation by faith, not by works. Number two, because of the experience of Abraham. He was saved by faith, not by works. He believed God, not he obeyed God. Number three, we know this because of the law itself. It's impossible to keep it, and that drives us to faith in Christ, because, Lord, I cannot follow these rules and regulations perfectly. I need help. Jesus is our help, capital H. And lastly, we know that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, because God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised to provide salvation for all mankind through the Messiah, a physical descendant of Abraham. Well, if that excites you and makes you happy, say amen. All right, let's pray.